Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to, as Peter said, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 to 15. And so I invite you to follow along with me as I read. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, excuse me. Can't read backwards. This is God's word. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray for a moment. The psalmist says, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Father, as we consider this account of the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, I ask that you would fill us with hope in him this morning. And I pray that in our afflictions and in our troubles, you will comfort us through the promise of a Savior who gives us eternal life. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. And help us in our weakness to respond in faith. Do this, I pray, by your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a common occurrence. You're scrolling through social media, whether it's Facebook or Instagram, and you see some pictures of someone that you know or have loosely known at some point in your life holding a newborn baby. Usually it's a picture of the mother in the hospital holding her squishy newborn in a hospital bed, along with pictures of the baby's tiny face and tiny hands and tiny feet. A new baby has come into the world. And so you do what every decent person does on social media. You hit what? You hit the like button. And if you know them particularly well, you might even leave a comment. "Congratulations, delighted for you, so happy with your good news." And for a few seconds, you share in their good news that their child has been born into the world. But then you scroll on, and life goes on. Because unless this baby is related to you in some direct way, it's not going to impact your life in any significant way. 150 babies are born on average every day in this country. Across the world, 385,000. But unless one of those babies is related to you, then that will go on without you noticing and will not impact your life much at all. These births are a common occurrence. But today, on Christmas Eve, we reflect on the most important birth in the history of the world. The birth of Jesus Christ is not a common occurrence. In fact, it was unique. It was unique both in how it happened, and it was unique also in why it happened. And unlike all those other babies whose lives do not impact yours, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary, impacts you directly and definitively and eternally. This was no ordinary baby, and so we ought to pay extraordinary attention to what God says to us in his word here in Matthew this morning concerning the birth of this child. Last Sunday, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in the first half of this chapter, where Matthew highlights that Jesus is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. Not just because he was related to those two men, but because he is also the fulfillment of God's promises to them. Jesus is the son of David because he is the promised king who will reign on the throne of David and take forward the kingdom of God in David's stead. And Jesus is the son of Abraham because he is the blessing to the whole world, to the nations, which the Lord promised to Abraham centuries before Christ came. And so, having set the stage with the genealogy of Jesus, now Matthew moves on to give the account of how Jesus came into the world, his birth, and the story of that event. Now, the way Matthew presents this story essentially falls into two parts. The first part is the scandal of his coming. And the second part, I would say, is the significance of his coming. So we'll look at each in turn. First then, the scandal of his coming. The story begins with Mary, who is a young woman betrothed to be married to a man called Joseph. Now, betrothal is sort of like engagement, but it's different to how we do engagement in our culture today. Back then, betrothal was a process, a fairly long process, usually lasted about a year, in which a man and a woman would pledge to be married, and they would then enter into this betrothal period, which would culminate in the wedding itself. Now, this betrothal was a legally binding agreement. This wasn't just something you could sort of enter into and then call off and forget about it. Both families would be involved. Money would be exchanged. And the man and the woman could even be called husband and wife before they were married. This clear line between engagement and marriage was not as clear as it was as it is for us today. It was more sort of like a moving into marriage being finalized on the wedding day. And this is the process that Mary and Joseph are involved in here. They're not yet fully married, and yet they are betrothed. They have entered into this agreement to be married, which is why it is such a scandal when Mary is found to be with child. Clearly, she must have been unfaithful to Joseph. And now the consequences of her sin have become very visible. Or at least that's how it looked to Joseph. But Matthew is quick to tell us here in verse 18 that this pregnancy is, in fact, not from adultery, but from the Holy Spirit. That is, God himself, by his Spirit, has brought this pregnancy about in the womb of Mary. And we know from Luke's gospel that months or probably weeks prior to this event, the angel appeared to Mary and told her that this would happen, that she would conceive a son in this way. He said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." But as we look at the story from Joseph's perspective here in Matthew's gospel, we see that he is unaware of this visitation, evidently. And as far as he can see, The only conclusion that he can draw is that Mary must have been unfaithful to him. And verse 19, it says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he decides to divorce her quietly. Now, the fact that Matthew highlights Joseph's character and his actions is significant. He describes him as a just man, or your translation may say a righteous man, a man who is faithful to what God says in the law. He is a man who trusts in the Lord, and we see this in his actions. This is an embarrassing situation for Joseph to be in, isn't it? This is awkward. Very awkward. But he doesn't seek retribution or revenge. He seeks to do right by Mary, even as, at least as he perceives it, she has not done right by him. And he intends to divorce her quietly because he doesn't want to bring her into open public shame. According to the Mosaic law, the punishment for adultery was death. The ultimate public shame. But Joseph has in mind rather to divorce her quietly, discreetly. His response to Mary's apparent sin is not a knee-jerk reaction. He aims for what is just. And the way Matthew phrases it here as well, Joseph is presented to us as a thoughtful man. We like decisive people, don't we? Let's make decisions. No need to beat around the bush. It's black or it's white. And that's very true in some cases. We don't need to dawdle around with decisions unnecessarily. But the way that Joseph is presented to us here is as a man who is taking his time. To put it the most literal way, the angel came to him as he was thinking about these things. It was an ongoing process. It's not, she's done this to me, I'm going to respond now with divorce, end of story. And so while this isn't the main point of the passage, there is wisdom for us here. That we ought to be people who take time to think over important decisions, especially when it comes to relationships with one another. I think Joseph embodies Proverbs 4:15, the prudent man gives thought to his steps. So the angel appears to Joseph in a dream as he is considering these things. And the angel tells him what is really going on. And he says, Joseph, son of David. Notice the link to King David again, like we looked at last week. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel tells Joseph what he told Mary a few weeks prior. This child is not from another man. It's not from man. It is from the Holy Spirit. And he commands Joseph, take her to be your wife and give him this name. And friends, this is where we start to see the significance of the coming of Christ for us this morning. Every one of us. Because Jesus' name is tied to his purpose. You see the name Jesus? Peter mentioned it earlier. The name Jesus is simply the Greek version of a Hebrew name, Yeshua, or Joshua, as we would say. And that means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the personal name for the God of the Bible. The one true God. And so Yeshua, Joshua, or Jesus as it is here, is simply saying God, the Lord, is salvation. And it's a fitting name for this child because he will save his people from their sins. If you want to know why Jesus came into the world, here is your answer. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. Now you might ask, what do you mean, his people? Did Jesus not come to save the world? Well, his people, by those words, we simply mean all those who will trust and follow him. If you do not receive salvation from Jesus Christ, it is because you will not receive it. It is not because he is an unwilling Savior. He is the Savior of the world, in that for the whole world, he welcomes in to receive forgiveness from him. And all those who do, he calls my people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He came for everyone who would trust in him to save them from their sins. There's a tendency this time of year, with all the nativity scenes, with Jesus as a tiny little porcelain baby in a neatly arranged bed of straw and symmetrically placed farm animals, to forget why he came into this world. He came to deal with sin once and for all. He came to deal with this disease that plagues every one of us. Sin is a very unpopular word, but it is an undeniable reality. At its core, sin is rebellion against God. It's turning away from the light into our own private darknesses. And this disconnection from God that sin brings shows itself in countless ways in our lives. In our selfishness, in our greed, our lying, or the most pervasive sin of all, pride. And it results in a lack of gratitude to God, from whom we receive every good thing. This is what Jesus came to save us from our sins. I read in an article during the week about a woman in the U.S. called Carissa Collins, who travels around her home state of North Carolina helping people who are addicted to a drug called fentanyl. Hands up if you've heard of fentanyl. Fentanyl is an incredibly powerful pain medication. That's what it was designed for. And is now being sold and cooked up all around the world as an illegal drug. It is 20 to 40 times more potent than heroin and 100 times more potent than morphine. And it is leaving a trail of suffering and death in its wake. And to make matters worse, in this article, this lady Carissa said, not only are we dealing with fentanyl that's being cooked up in all sorts of just shortcut ways, everything's being thrown into it. They're now discovering that in this fentanyl, in her state, there is another drug called xylazine, which is only meant to be used on animals as a tranquilizer. And as a result, those who take this dirty drug and absorb xylazine into the system, into their bodies, it wreaks havoc, and in many cases, it literally causes their skin to rot. In the article, there was a lady who showed her leg. She pulled up her, she had shorts on, whatever, and her leg was just full of open sores. She was rotting. This drug that's supposed to take pain away and make life better has done the exact opposite. It has made everything worse and is literally bringing destruction and rot. And you know, as I looked at this verse that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, and I thought about that, I remember this lady and her leg and thinking, that is what sin is. It promises to make things better. I can do it better, God. I don't need you. I'm smarter. Life will go easier for me. It promises the world. It promises satisfaction. But in the end, it leaves us empty and in pain. There has never been a person in the history of the world who has hated sin enough, except for Jesus. There's no way to overstate the misery and the evil of sin. And I think that is what we forget when we look at the nativity scenes. And I would say, and I don't want to sound cranky, but I think it's fair to say the almost airbrushed Jesus that we get at Christmas. We like baby Jesus because he's down there and he's small. But Jesus says, I came into this world as the light of the world to call you out of darkness, out of your sin. This is why he came. Like a man coming to save people addicted to a destructive drug. Even as Christians, we become numb to sin. We just think, this is the way the world is. And that's true, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. David in the Psalms said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. He didn't just look at sin as some unavoidable fact, but as something to be mourned. And he felt the ruin of it. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian or an artist. God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent a politician. And if he thought our greatest need was our health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a savior. You shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus will save you from your sin. Is that not good news? He has saved you from the punishment of your sin. He has broken the dominating power of sin over your life. And in the end, on that day when he comes to receive you into the fullness of his kingdom, he will take away the very presence of sin. It will be a distant memory. And you will hear him say those glorious words, behold, I am making all things new. If you're not a Christian this morning, then know one thing very clearly. He came to save you. This is why he came. And that is worth celebrating every day of the year. If you will turn from your sin and admit, I'm an addict, I'm the sinner, I'm the one who needs saving, then he will not hesitate to receive you as your savior. Matthew continues on in verses 22 and 23, and he comments on Joseph's interaction with the angel. And he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, Matthew adds, which means God with us. So, Matthew says, the birth of Jesus by the virgin is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said would happen all those years ago. This child is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the glorious reality, event that we celebrate as Christians on Christmas. That God himself took on flesh. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian from the 19th, 18th century, around there, said, "This is a greater miracle than the creation itself, because in the creation, God brought about his creatures, but that in the incarnation, the Creator became a creature, that he took on human flesh. He didn't stop being God, but rather he added to himself and took upon himself human flesh and a human nature. In the person of Jesus Christ, there is the divine fully and the human fully. They don't blend together. They don't combine to make some third hybrid nature. But that in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily." And this is not just some theoretical, theological abstraction. This is the heart of the gospel message itself. If you don't get this, if we miss this, we miss and lose Christianity itself. That God has come down to us in the flesh. And we need it because of our sin, we cannot make our way to God. But in Christ, God has come to us to save us by dealing with our sins so we can be with him forever. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ this morning? Where do you stand with him? In your mind's eye, and you see him and you think of him, I hope that you say, "That is my Savior. There is Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation." Or in your mind, is this just another baby that you would be very happy to just scroll past? Matthew concludes his account in 24 and 25. It says, "Joseph woke from his sleep. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph responds in faith to what the Lord said. He marries Mary, and when she gives birth, he calls him Jesus. As Matthew points out, he's careful to point out, they did not come together, they did not consummate their marriage until she had given birth. I think Joseph understanding very clearly that what was in her womb was sacred. But that word "until," what does that imply? Very clearly. If I say I'm not going to eat until I get home, what's going to happen when I get home? I'm going to eat. And so here is where we would respectfully but very strongly disagree with our Roman Catholic friends who would say that Mary remained a virgin her whole life and that she never had children. What does this verse say? It says until Jesus was born. And we don't even need this verse because throughout the Gospels we have multiple verses that show us that Jesus had siblings who we would say are half-siblings, because they were the biological children of Joseph in the way that Jesus is not. Again, it's not the main point of the passage, but it's worth pointing out. The Bible is our authority, not human tradition, no matter where it comes from. Even down to the single use of the word "until," because God is a good author and he is clear to us. This is Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And it is clear that he wants us to know these two things, that he is Jesus and he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us to save us. All that remains for us to do then is to respond to him. In faith and worship and adoration and thanksgiving, and to receive from him the greatest gift of all, his presence with us through the forgiveness of our sins. And I'll close with this. I think oftentimes as Christians, when we get to Christmas, there seems to be an almost unbearable weight of, I wish I could just go away for a week and thank the Lord for all he has done. You get so distracted. Can I give you a very simple way to express that? Say simply this: Jesus, thank you that you are my Savior. Just thank him. Say thank you. Say it 1,000 times tomorrow. And give thanks to God that he has sent his Son into this world for you. You know, as a parent, if you give an amazing gift to your child, you want them to receive it and enjoy it. And to know that that gift is an expression of your great love for them. And when God sees us receive the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or again today in thanksgiving and worship, it brings him great joy when our hearts are filled with peace and comfort and love. By this we know that he loves us, that he gave his Son for us. And I hope that this Christmas you know him too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reality, God with us to save us. Father, we pray that there be none of us in this room who would ignore this birth and this child, who is a child no more, but is the King of Kings, ruler of the nations. Father, we thank you that you offer salvation freely as a gift, not as some project for us to embark upon and try and earn your love, but rather as love to be received, wrapped in mercy and grace for all who will believe. We rejoice in you and give thanks to you for him. In his name, amen.